So, thank you for bringing along some noisemakers and for wearing some bright colors. I'm going to give you a little bit of background about Esther, but I'm not going to tell you too much about it. Rachel's going to do that for us next week. So what we're dealing with is a community, a tradition, a group of people. They've been slaves in Egypt. They've been refugees in Sinai. They were a bunch of tribes in Canaan. They became a monarchy. They wanted to be like the other nations, and so they wanted a king. They went through civil war, and then they became captives again as different empires moved through the ages. And on occasions, they were uprooted from the land, and they were separated from their place of worship in Jerusalem, which kind of signified their common life. So they developed a tradition of having festivals and readings and remembrance of what had previously gone on in their history. One of the things, so you're familiar with the Torah, the prophets, and there's a group of writings called the Megillah. And there's five writings in the Megillah. There's the Song of Songs, Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther. And these books are read during the Jewish year. And Song of Songs is read at Passover. And Ruth, Lamentations, Ecclesiastes, and Esther is read at Purim, which will be next month or March. I don't know. I think it's in March in 2020. And so this is not like we do in taking a verse of scripture or a paragraph and just working with it. They get the whole caboodle and read the whole lot. And not only do they read the whole lot, at this festival, they're going to read Esther in the evening and in the morning. So they're going to read it twice. Here's a question for you. Who has read the book of Esther through more than five times in their life? Okay? I think the Moreland family may have been doing a bit of specializing in recent times or recent years. They've been through the Purim process. Is that correct? Okay. I can remember. I know I read the book of Esther through because in 1971, we moved location out of kind of near the ocean in Sydney, a little bit inland, and I went to university in downtown Sydney and had a 45-minute train ride. So in 1971, I decided, I think the New English Bible had come out and was written more in, was presented more in book style rather than double column King James. And so I thought I would read the Bible through from cover to cover in 1971, having 40-minute train rides to while away. So I know I read Esther that year, and I may have read it one other year. If you were Evan's age, he would have heard the book of Esther read at least how many times? How old's Evan? 77. What's 2 times 77? Sorry, I'm deaf, I can't hear. Okay, so he would have heard it at least 154 times, except when Purim fell on a Shabbat, and then it would be read an extra time. So, who knows how many times Evan would have heard it if he was attending synagogue. So, Megillah is the plural, Megillah is the singular, and the Megillah par excellence is the book of Esther, read in February and March, and as I said, it's read twice. And then there's the word cantillation there, and it's read in a bit of a sing-song chanty type of way, but there are different intonations for when you're reading Lamentations or Ecclesiastes, and in some parts where it's sad, they shift into this more lamenting type of approach. And there's some blessings that are accompanied with the reading of the book. So there's three beforehand. Blessed are you, Hashem. Now, Hashem means no name. Blessed are you, no name, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us regarding the reading of the Megillah. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who has wrought miracles for our forefathers in those days at this season. Blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, who has kept us alive, sustained us, and brought us to this season. The Jewish story is a story of salvation, a story of deliverance, and that's what Esther is about. So, at this point, I'm going to get Sam to read for us, if he will. Now, did anybody bring something that makes a noise? Okay. In the synagogue, and I don't know whether you've seen a synagogue reading of Esther, but every time, and I'm making the assumption that you read some of Esther this week, so you know the characters, and one of them is Haman or Haman, and every time Haman is said, there's a cacophony by the congregation, and it can be noise-making, whatever, it can be booing, it's a downer, okay? No one wants to hear the name of Haman, and if you don't want to make it individualized, just substitute Satan. The embodiment of evil is not a popular thing in the people of God. So, Sam, I appreciate you going through this, but please respond to Sam.
After these things, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, and advanced him and set his seat above all the officials who were with him. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and did obeisance to Haman. For the king had so commanded concerning him. But Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, "Why do you disobey the king's command?" When they spoke to him day after day, and he would not listen to them, they told Haman, in order to see whether Mordecai's words would avail, for he had told them that he was a Jew. When Haman saw that Mordecai did not bow down or do obeisance to him, Haman was infuriated, but he thought it beneath him to lay hands on Mordecai alone. So having been told who Mordecai's people were, Haman plotted to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. In the first month, which was the month of Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, they cast Pur, which means the lot, before Haman, for the day and for the month. And the lot fell on the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, "There is a certain people scattered and separated among the peoples in all the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not appropriate for the king to tolerate them. If it pleases the king, let a decree be issued for their destruction, and I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, so that they may put it into the king's treasuries." So the king took his signet ring and gave it to Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, "The money is given to you, and the people as well, to do with them as it seems good to you." Then the king's secretaries were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and an edict, according to all that Haman commanded, was written to the king's satraps and to the governors over all the provinces and to the officials of all the peoples, to every province in its own script and every people in its own language. It was written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's ring. Letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces, giving orders to destroy, to kill, and to annihilate all Jews, young and old, women and children, in one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to plunder all the goods. A copy of the document was to be issued as a decree in every province by proclamation, calling on all the peoples to be ready for that day. The couriers went quickly by order of the king, and the decree was issued in the citadel of Susa. The king and Haman sat down to drink, but the city of Susa was thrown into confusion.
So this is the type of thing that goes on in the house of God. Sometimes you've got to experience things to get an idea of what has gone on. So blessed are you, Hashem, our God, King of the universe, to make known that all who hope in you will not be ashamed nor ever be humiliated, those taking refuge in you. Accursed be Haman, who sought to destroy me. Blessed be Mordecai, the Yehudi. Accursed be Zeresh, the wife of my terrorizer. Blessed be Esther, who sacrificed for me. And Kavana, too, be remembered for good. So that's what goes on around the reading of this book. Whoop. Sorry, we'll get back to where we want to here. So this is showing you a scroll that these books are written on. Here's another one, and you see the scrolls. These are probably from the 18th century. And they come with some, what are the books that come out now? Graphic novels. You look at some of these scrolls and you think graphic novel. So, where? Esther is set in Susa, the far edge geographically and chronologically of the Old Testament biblical history. Slightly south of Susa, and a millennium and a half earlier, Abraham set out from Ur, and he traveled, probably followed the Euphrates River, heading northwest across to the Mediterranean, and then over his lifetime headed slowly south and ended up I think he ended up in Egypt because of drought. They needed food. What's interesting is that there are two Jewish communities that that we know of. One is this the community in Esther, and the only record of it is the Book of Esther. There's no archaeological evidence that suggests Esther existed or that this deal with the Jews went on. However, back in about 1900, over on the other side of the empire, scrolls were discovered at a community called Elephantine. And these Jews are not mentioned in the Bible, and their existence only being discovered with these scrolls. And this is a request from the Elephantine community of Jews to the temple Jews in Jerusalem with a request for help in rebuilding their temple at Elephantine. They request help in instructions about rebuilding and help for funding. Also, the satrap, who's the kind of the provincial governor in the Persian Empire, down in that area of Egypt, the Jews appeal to him, and the empire also provides help in rebuilding this temple. It had been destroyed by the local authorities, so there was this sense of the Jews being specialed for ill treatment in a historical setting. So here we go. I think I recognize my home country, and you probably might recognize your home country over on the left there. And when I look at Australia, I can't figure out how they got bushfires, because there's not much green on that map, is there? And then we get a little closer here, and you can see, okay, the red lining is an outline of the Persian Empire. And I don't know how familiar you are with this area, but here I get a little bit closer. And so here's Pakistan, Afghanistan, Iran. I think Tehran is up in this area. Up in this area, the jet that was just taken down. Turkey. And then here's Egypt. Oh, the Elephantine community, and this border doesn't really include Elephantine. No, we're up near Aswan on the Nile, which is about here. You can see my little hand going there. So that's where the Elephantine community was. Susa or Shushan was somewhere in this area. And I don't know whether any of you are familiar with Basra. That kind of came up in the 1990 war, and so it's just over here. So where this Esther setting takes place is about here in the Persian Empire. And I think Susa was one of four capital cities that the emperor would stay in. And here, I think this may be modern day Susa, a picture there. And then the next one is a kind of a rendition of what this palace was that Esther came into. And here's probably the King's Gate, where a bit of the drama takes place. Is it Mordecai hears about the the plot, and so he gets congratulations for that, but forgotten about it. And it's also around here that Haman is wanting people to bow down to him. And when? So, empires. You have the Egyptian Empire, the Assyrian Empire, the Babylonian Empire, the Persian Empire. That's the time period we're interested in. That's about 539 to 331. And did anybody get into prophecy as they were growing up or hear prophecy preaching? Okay, so you probably know about the statue that the head is made of gold, and then the torso area is silver, and then the bronze area. And in Daniel, this is how he describes the statue, and this is connected by subsequent folk with the different empires, the Babylonian, the Persian, the Greek. And the time of Esther is about for the king Ahasuerus. He's also known as Xerxes in Greek. So I actually came across Xerxes when I was 12, 13 years old and took ancient Greek as a subject in, let me see, we call it high school, it's 7th grade, 7th, 8th grade. So I start doing ancient Greek, and I'm reading about Xerxes' wars and trying to capture Greece, and it's over on that very edge of the empire. So there you go. It's amazing what the connections you make in life. Okay, so what's this all about? So Esther is about a people who survives almost in various pogroms. So when you look back through history, the Jewish folk have been subjected to pretty terrible experiences. So the Book of Esther is a book of hope, a book of deliverance. So here in this little writing here, I've got that there are similarities between the Exodus story and the Esther narratives. Of course, I could go into the Esther story being somewhat of farce or satire. You know, Ahasuerus doesn't seem to make a decision unless he's at a feast, and they've all got pretty inebriated, and it usually says he was merry in heart. So that's another expression for probably being heavily drunk. And I asked you to wear colour today. During the reading of the Book of Esther in the synagogue, if you see any videos, often you'll see people masquerading. So they will be dressed up in masquerade clothes, and I'm your typical Australian today. I don't have the little strings with the corks down that keep the flies away from your face. Yeah. But I figured maybe you didn't want a masquerade today, but a bit of colour would add to that thing. And then there's all the festivity moves out into the streets of Jerusalem and in various Jewish communities around the world. So what's interesting about these two communities of Elephantine and Esther is They don't really reflect what we understand as biblical Judaism. So by that I mean the Elephantine, they're wanting help rebuilding the temple. Well, there's only one temple. There's only one temple allowed to be, and that's in Jerusalem. But the two groups don't seem to recognize or aren't familiar with that. So this maybe suggests that the corpus, the body of text that we know of as the Old Testament, the Hebrew Bible, perhaps wasn't standing at that time of about 400 BC. So Esther's story is set about 480s. Elephantine is, that document is dated 411. And the Elephantine community is a community that also is engaged in a little bit of syncretism and has a couple of other gods that they worship. So they're not kind of pure Jewish. Esther, did you notice that the word God is not mentioned in Esther? I don't know whether you picked up on that, but you won't hear or read the word God in there, and you won't in the Song of Songs. The other thing is, when Esther asks for the folk to fast, the prayer is not mentioned. It's not prayer and fasting. It's just fasting. The other thing is, how did Esther make it into the palace and get married to the king, and the king doesn't know she's Jewish? I mean, I think Mordecai says, "I am a Jew," but he tells Esther, don't let him know you're a Jew. How can she possibly be what we understand as a biblical, fully functioning Jew? It's something that becomes self-evident. There's that request again. So the guy who writes the message or translates the Bible called the Message, he says, neither community demonstrates a community at its best. Neither is a model congregation. These are not flourishing instances of what it means to be God's people. They are scarce both in holiness and piety. Neither community is admirable. They are evidence of the survival of a faith community against all odds. The community is reduced to a bare existence, yet existing. They survive not because of theological purity or moral piety, but because of God's grace. And so I've read a range of people who are writing about interpreting Esther, and you can get the whole spectrum. A Christian rereading of it and seeing Jesus in there and all sorts of wonderful things. Those who don't believe it's a historical document. So this guy says, although I doubt the historicity of the Esther story, every year at Purim when I hear the scroll read in synagogue, I know it is true, whatever the historical accuracy of the details. Indeed, I relive its truth and know its actuality. Almost without an effort of imagination, I feel something of the anxiety that seized the Jews of Persia upon learning of the threat to their lives, and I join in the exhilaration at deliverance. And then he talks about the current century and the previous century and what went on in Russia, what went on in Germany. And so there's that sense of vulnerability for the Jewish people. And he finishes, the literary force of the narrative helps us believe or at least affirm that relief and deliverance will arise for the Jews, even when God is hidden. So that's one of the other aspects about Esther. God is a hidden God in that story. And he says, even when God is hidden, as in the Esther story, and he has been so often, so inexplicably, so unforgivably throughout history. And just one or two other things. You hear about these stories of the rabbis, and there's one, one rabbi story. A sage states, a person is obligated to become intoxicated on Purim to the extent that he does not know the difference between cursed is Haman and blessed is Mordecai. To cite an example, the Talmud continues relating Rabba, that's the sage, and Rav Zira celebrated the Purim feast together. They became intoxicated. Rabba stood up and slew Rav Zira. On the morrow, he prayed for mercy and brought him back to life. The following year, Rabba again invited Rav Zira to celebrate the feast together. Rav Zira answered him, "A miracle does not happen every moment." So there's an inscrutable response too. And then another guy said, he talks about ambiguity in Esther, and he's talking about ambiguity. Ahasuerus does not know that Esther is Jewish. And then at this banquet, she declares that she's Jewish. And this ambiguity or identity, this guy... one of the things they do in Purim Festival is cross-dressing, which is the masquerading and all this sort of thing. But he talks about the idea of Esther coming out and how the idea of gay and lesbian folk who come out and make a stand, and our attitude as a society to the gay and lesbian community in previous times. So you can get all sorts of things out of the Esther story. And maybe that's one of the values of the scripture and the challenge to treat it with humility and respect. Thank you for your time.